Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. It's a long chapter, but it really all hangs together, and so we'll read the entire chapter. Children, if you want something to draw, Jesus gives three stories about three things that are lost, and they would all be good to draw. You can draw one of them, or maybe all three, if you want. Luke 15, beginning with verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, to Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have lost the coin, for I found the coin which I lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate which falls to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went to a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth of prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. Recognizing patterns is an important aspect of life. Think of a doctor in medical school. What are they doing? They're training him to recognize a certain pattern when you see certain symptoms, that this is a particular disease and this is how you treat it. In Indiana, if you take your driver's test, one of the parts is you have to recognize certain shapes. You know, what is that thing that has eight sides? What kind of sign is it? Or one that's an upside down triangle? Achievement tests have you analyzed and look for patterns. And so they'll say, dog is to puppy as cat is to. And you have to be able to recognize what's the pattern. That's true in a fashion. You know, you need to learn what goes together and what doesn't. What makes fashion sense? Well, as we look at Scripture, we see that Scripture has certain patterns in it as well. Some are very obvious. If you look at Psalm 136, there's a pattern. Every other line is a refrain. For His loving kindness is everlasting. For His loving kindness is everlasting. It's so obvious that you can't miss the pattern there. Psalm 119 is another. It's an acrostic. It begins with the first Hebrew letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and has eight verses related to it. It goes on to Beth, and it goes all the way through to the very last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Maybe not so easy to recognize. There are other patterns, like in the book of Judges, that as you read through it, maybe several times you'll notice there's a pattern. The people fall away from God. They rebel. And God responds by sending oppression on the people. And a foreign ruler, a foreign king, rules over them for a time. The people understand the wrongness of what they do. They repent. They call upon the Lord to help them. And then what does God do? God sends a judge to deliver them from the bondage they're in. And then there's a time of faithfulness while that judge is alive. In judging in Israel. And so it's a pattern that you can see repeated and repeated throughout the book of Judges. Another pattern that maybe isn't quite so obvious is the use of three. There's often three things set alongside each other. We've already seen this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have three men coming upon this man who has fallen in the hands of thieves. And you have the priest, and he goes by. You have the Levite, and he goes by. And you know there's going to be a third man coming, and what is he going to do? If you know the Jewish patterns of how they express, you know that there's going to be a third man. And Jesus throws in a wrinkle by having that third man be a Samaritan, and he doesn't walk by. Well, as you look at Luke 15, it's a pattern that same way. There are three parables that are really expressing the same idea. A common theme, a common pattern. And yet, Jesus ends the third with a twist. And so, as you look maybe at the sermon title, I tried to get at that. I didn't really get the whole thing because it was too long. But if you look, there's a pattern. Lost, found, rejoicing. Lost, found, rejoicing. Lost, found, rejoicing. Lost. And here's where the cycle ends. Because we're left to wonder, was he found? And was there rejoicing? And so that's what ties the entire chapter together. And so the first point, to understand these parables, we understand the context. There are two things in particular that are important. And the first, as you look at verse 1, is the backdrop to these three parables. And it tells us in that verse, the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus. And why were they coming near? What were they doing? To listen to Him. That is a very profound statement. These ones who were regarded as the dregs of society, of outcasts, they were coming to Jesus and they were wanting to understand what He was saying. Of course, the contrast would be the Pharisees and the scribes who would be around, but they were looking for some reason to trap Him, some reason to accuse Him. But these were listening to Jesus. And what was Jesus saying to them? Well, if you go back a few verses back to chapter 14 at the end, you see what He was talking to them about. He was explaining to them the cost of being His disciple. That if you want to follow Me, this is what it's involved. It involves hating your mother and your father, your sister and your brother, your wife, your children, even your own life. If you want to be My disciple, you must be willing to give up all your possessions. This is what Jesus was teaching them. This is what they were listening to intently. It was not an easy believism. And they would have understood. Jesus is calling us to turn our backs on everything that we've been doing, the way we've been living, if we're going to follow Him. Following Him required a radical change of life. Now the tax collectors were hated. They were the ones who were collaborators with the Romans, who often defrauded the people. They were looked down upon. And the sinners would really refer to any of those who had a disregard for God's law. And sometimes they would even choose occupations that would be contrary to the law. And we see that in the story of the prodigal son who falls to the lowest point of feeding pigs. Would have been seen as heinous. But these ones are considering the demands of Jesus. They're listening to Him. And you might fast forward to chapter 19 because we have a specific one pointed out to us. A tax collector, the chief tax collector, named Zacchaeus. And as Jesus speaks and addresses him, his response is to say, I'm going to give half of all that I have to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone, I'm going to give back four times what I took. Now, it's quite possible that he heard about Jesus, the way he interacts with tax collectors and sinners, how he cares about them, how he's able to welcome them and receive them when they change. And that he calls them to a different lifestyle. And Zacchaeus was willing to do that. And he gave immediate evidence of faith by his response. Well, the second thing to notice about the context is in verse 2. The grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. And summarized here by, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now we may not think so much about it, but to receive and to eat with such people would have implied welcoming and recognizing them, that you're friends with them, that you're associating with them, that they're okay in your sight. And to a strict Jew, that would have been unthinkable. How could someone who's upright, who's religious, who falls after law, do that? Be with such sinners. But what they were overlooking was the fact that these men and women gave evidence of changed lives. They were listening to Jesus' demands of discipleship. Well, Jesus' response then is our second point. Jesus gives three parables that are really to ingrain a pattern in us, that we would think of this chapter in terms of three words: lost, found, and rejoicing. Lost, found, and rejoicing. And so first, parables about the lost sheep. Flocks in the Middle East at that time were fairly small. And so the loss of one of 100 in this case, would be a significant loss. And what would a shepherd do if he, you know, got back to town and one of his sheep was missing? Well, it was a no-brainer for him. He'd go out and look. He'd make sure that the other 99 were in the common pasture and were safe there. And then he'd go and search. And he'd search. And he'd search until he came across that lost sheep. And he wouldn't give up until he found the sheep, or maybe found some shreds of the sheep that had been slaughtered by a wild beast or whatever. In this case, he finds the sheep. And what does he do? He lays it on his shoulder. And perhaps the sheep had been injured, had been caught in a thicket and couldn't get back by himself. And he lays that sheep on his shoulder. And then notice the very next word: rejoicing. This would have been a heavy sheep to have to carry back. But he's not feeling the burden of carrying the sheep. He's rejoicing that what was lost has now been found. And the joy of finding that lost sheep erases all the pain of carrying. And when he gets back, it's a cause for rejoicing. He gathers his friends, his neighbors, and a call to celebrate. For what was lost has now been found. Lost, found, rejoicing. Similarly, as we look at the second parable, the parable of the lost coin. The woman has 10 coins. Not a significant amount of money, but for her, it seems to be all that she has, and she loses one of them. And so for her, it would have been a very significant loss. She's lost part of what she has to live on. And what does she do? Does she bemoan the fact that the coin is lost? No. She too diligently searches. She needs to light a lamp. Because homes in the Middle East in those days didn't have good lighting. Often they had no windows or maybe one small window. And so you didn't get very much light. It'd be hard to see. And then she sweeps. They would have had dirt floors. And it'd be easy for a coin to get in the dirt, not be able to see it, and you need to sweep until you would find that coin, and she does. And she continues in the dirt until she finds that coin. And again, when she finds it, she rejoices. She calls her friends and her neighbors in to rejoice with her. It's that same emphasis of finding what was lost and rejoicing over it. Lost, found, rejoicing. Well, the third parable is what's often called the prodigal son, and I'll suggest to you a different title a little later on. But here we have a lost son. It's the younger son who demands his share of the inheritance, and according to law, as the younger son with just one older brother, he would get one third, and the older brother would get two thirds. And he takes it and goes away to a faraway land. You know, today he'd probably go off to Las Vegas to squander it. And he leaves, you know, gathering up all he has, seeming intent never to come back. He's tired of this place where he grew up. He doesn't want to be there. He does not want to go back. When I was in Beaver Falls, they were talking about Joe Namath, who grew up in Beaver Falls, was a star athlete there, and headed off for Alabama. And they were saying how, compared to some of the other football players, that had grown up in the area, Dorset and some others, that would come back for charity events and would visit their hometowns. Naboth never did. And they just had the death of the wife of his high school football coach. And the speculation is that surely he would come back out of respect for his old coach. But he didn't. You know, he left that all behind. He didn't want to be reminded of his past. He was now a Broadway Joe. And this young man does the same. Wanting to get away from his father. Go his own way. And he does so. And he's brought exceedingly low. To the point of starvation, to the point of feeding pigs, which would have been the lowliest of occupations, really. But then, he comes to his senses. And we can see that he genuinely repents. He realizes he's sinned against God, and he's sinned against his father. And he goes back. No longer to be a son, but to be one of the hired slaves, hired servants. And returns home. But notice the response of his father. The overwhelming joy. His son who was lost has now been found. It's as if he's come back from the dead. And look at verse 32. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. And so they had to rejoice. Again, that same pattern of lost, found. And rejoicing. And so three times Jesus gives in these parables that same point. And the point that he's making as you look, and he mentioned in the first two, is the overwhelming joy in heaven. The overwhelming joy that God has over a sinner who repents. It points us to God, to his character, his desire to see men and women come to repentance. And how greatly he rejoices in that. And that needs to be our attitude. And one of the things we do as a congregation is when someone has received in as a member, we encourage them to share their testimony. To be able to rejoice. This is what God has done in your life. What a wonderful thing that is. And that would make a very significant point that it does. But Jesus doesn't end the parable at that point. Because as you look at the end of the third parable, he adds a twist, and that's our third point. It's the reaction of the older son. The older son grumbles. Because they're rejoicing over his younger brother that he's returned. And if I were to give a title to this parable, I would say it's the parable of the two wayward sons. Because both of these sons are wayward. The first, the younger son, in terms of going off and unwisely spending money and stuff. But the older one, in terms of his attitude, is maybe not as obvious, but he's just as wayward and rebellious as his younger brother. And you can see it in terms of his attitude. First, his attitude toward his father. As you look at verse 29, he says, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you." But what he's saying literally in the Greek is, "I've been serving you as a slave. I've been slaving on your behalf." He's complaining about the service he's done. His attitude is wrong. He really doesn't understand what it means to be a son. Or what it means to be a father. He gives way to his pent-up feelings. And standing behind it is this idea of his own rectitude, that he's conscious, you know, I've done what's right, I've done what my responsibility is, and he's really self-righteous. He sees himself as a model son, even though his attitude betrays him. And of course, it's fairly obvious that this is reflecting the thinking of the Pharisees. As far as Jesus is addressing this, he's talking about the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes, as they've been grumbling about the tax collectors and the sinners. And of course, we need to ask, does this pertain to me as well? Do I find myself at times showing pride, thinking myself as great or obedient and deserving of something from God? Well, secondly, the older brother is wrong in terms of his attitude toward his younger brother. Now, he doesn't even call him his brother. He says to the father, "This son of yours." He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. And he speaks of him spending the inheritance on prostitutes, which we don't know, which wasn't indicated. He's probably putting the worst possible light on what his brother's done, not knowing what he's done with that money. I would point directly to what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing with regard to the tax collectors and the sinners. And notice verse 32, the father says, "We had to celebrate," or "it was necessary." There was a compulsion, an obligation. Joy was the only proper response. There are often circumstances like that. I think of the announcement of Brian and Kristen and the baby they're going to have. What do? We clap. Can they hear us 1,500 miles away? No. But that's the response that was necessary to share that joy. Even if they can't hear. Hope you're listening. We clap for you. There's no place in the church for envy and jealousy and pride and peevishness. We're to rejoice. To rejoice at God's goodness to us and to rejoice at God's goodness to others in God's family.
I was at a dinner last night and I asked an old friend how he's doing. I was really struck by his answer. He said to me, "Better than I deserve."
And how true that is. That God is always better to us than what we deserve. Because if we look at ourselves, we don't deserve anything good. He's always more gracious, more merciful than we have any right to claim. And to reject those whom God has accepted, or to imagine that we somehow deserve better than what we're receiving, betrays a wrong attitude. For the fourth point, we need to realize that the Father's love reaches out to his second lost son, to his older son. He does this, first of all, by going out to him. You know, the son won't come inside, but he's still seeking the lost. Just as he's been there, and the idea is he's been watching for that lost son, his younger son, as he's been out there praying and hoping and looking for his return so he can spot him when he's far off. He's been longing for that. Now as the older son is showing up as a problem, he doesn't say, "Well, if he's not going to respect me and he's not going to come into me, I'm not going to say anything to him." He goes outside to his older son. And he reassures him. Look at verse 31 at the end. "All that is mine is yours." He's worried that he didn't have a goat. It's all yours. He could have taken 3 or 4 sheep, 3 or 4 goats, and had a feast any point that he wanted to. He maybe needs to better understand what it is to be the son of his father, the inheritance he has.
And some Christians are like that. We need to understand the joy and the inheritance that God gives to His people. The Father also points out the necessity. We already talked about that. It was necessary. The situation demanded there be a celebration. And He could do no less. And the interesting thing is we don't know the end of the parable. Because Jesus leaves us hanging. You know, what did the older son do? Did he realize his attitude was wrong? Did he realize that I should go in and join in the feast? That's a fitting thing? We're not told. And it's really a powerful challenge to the Pharisees. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue to complain and grumble against the tax collectors and the sinners? Or is your heart going to be like God's heart and rejoice that you see some of them repenting, some of them listening to Jesus, some of them making a costly commitment to discipleship? Are you going to be rejoicing in God's goodness or grumbling? Calls us to do some self-examination as well. First, as we look at the younger son, he genuinely repented. And he turned away from what he was doing. He repented and forsook his sin. And I was reading, one of the commentators said, even as Christians, we need to remember that until a person forsakes a sin, God will not forgive it. Not sure exactly where he gets that idea from, but I've been thinking about it and mulling it over. And I encourage you to think about it and mull it over too. But to remember that until a person forsakes a sin, God will not forgive it. It's not enough to say, I was wrong. Repentance implies forsaking, changing our ways. And second, do we display the attitude of the older son, and it's really that of the Pharisees, of slavish obedience? That we know, we read the Bible, see what God requires, and we're just doing it. Not with a joy and a love for God. Not seeing Him as our Heavenly Father and out of love for our Father, we're doing it. And do we feel envious of others? And maybe what I receive isn't as good or as great. Why do they receive it? Why don't I? To rejoice in God's goodness. And He may give somebody else far greater, and to be able to rejoice in that. That's all right. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Your love. Your love that reaches down to those who've gone astray, to those who've rejected You one way or another. Sometimes it's maybe very obvious, sometimes it's more subtle. And yet each one of us has been a rebellion against You. Help us, like those who repented, like the tax collectors and the sinners, that came and heard and understood what it meant to be a disciple. The younger son, as he came back and confessed that he'd sinned against you and against his father. To be those who realize our sin, to realize our rebellion, and to realize how much we need a Savior. Help us to each one understand that, and understand that that's true for all those around us. That they need to understand these same truths. Give us that ability to share and to have that same heart that we see in the Father, of wanting to see men and women turn away from their sins and to see Christ. Give us hearts that rejoice.